Well, it's good to be back at Affirmation. Thank you all for making the trip up to Chapel Field last week. It was what a awesome showing that was. I know it was an oddity, a church field trip, but nonetheless, it was a real joy to have you there and to be able to show you the campus. They have a visual of what my other life is, but also to worship with Christ Church. It was a beautiful time. And yeah, maybe we can do it again in some cooler weather. I know it was you endured the sauna, but anyway, it was wonderful. And then 2 weeks before that, thank you also for enduring a quick switch as I got a call from Hudson Valley URC, and they said, hey, we're desperate. Is there any way you can find Pulpit Supply and come cover for us? And I said, all right, well, I'll give it a shot, and checked with Chris, and he was willing to do that. And so it was a real blessing to be there with them. Kevin and Michelle and Tyler and Alicia. Alicia and Tyler are the children, and Kevin and Michelle, they were there. They were attending church there. And so I know that church very well. Many of them are associated with Chapel Field, but also just long-standing relationships. So it was a joy to be back with them. They threw a baptism on me last minute. They said, oh, and we forgot to tell you there's a baptism. And I was like, oh, okay. And of course, I didn't know any of how they do what they do. And so I got everything completely wrong. It was one of those moments where, you know, you just have to deal with the humbling of the Lord. I'll tell you the story in Sunday school, but it was humorous. But most of all, I say thank you to Chris for coming and covering, because it was real an honor to be able to fill for Kevin. Please continue to pray for the Hossinks. Well, we together are going through the book of Ephesians, and we're at the end of chapter 2. And so it's been a little herky-jerky here. We kind of got up into chapter 2 and then broke for a long session time and then started back up again. And then I had to break away again for a couple weeks. So it's important we get our minds back to what's going on. Paul is dealing with a church he loves dearly. He spent 3 years with these people. That's kind of unusual in his missionary journeys. He would get there, establish a church, and move on. But the Ephesians, there was some deep connection. He stayed with them. It was the elders of this church who, in Acts 20, as he was heading out, he knew he was not coming back to Greece or Asia Minor, that he called for these elders to come and meet with him. And they came down from Ephesus to Miletus in southern Turkey and met with Paul, and they had that very tearful and beautiful goodbye in Acts chapter 20. So there's a deep connection with this flock. Well, in chapter 1, you'll remember he waxed eloquently in that beautiful run-on sentence paragraph, three-paragraph sentence, if you will, about the blessings that they have in Christ, anchoring them again to what they have. And may that be true for all of us when I pray for the Hossinks and ask that the Lord would root them in what they know. That's what I mean. Paul gives the Ephesians that. Hey, here, you got to know this. You got to know that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, whether it is times of prosperity or times of calamity. You know, this is what's true. You got to make sure you're telling yourself the right story, you know? And so Paul prepares them for that. And he prays later in that, he tells them later in chapter 1 that his prayer for them is that they might know this, that their hearts would be so quickened and made alive, that their hearts would rejoice, be enlightened to know what is the hope of their calling, what is the glorious inheritance of the saints in Christ. Then in chapter 2, he turned and we ended off here that in that first break by sort of the dark and heavy news. And don't forget, in light of all this, you once were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together. He paints this very gloomy picture, but a very important and necessary picture. It's the only way you'll know grace is amazing is if you know that you are wretched, you know, lost and blind, as John Newton understood. And so he paints the dark picture, and then the great phrase, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourself is the gift of God. So Paul goes on about reminding us, hey, that's the bad news, and here's the really, really great news. And then in the text we looked at last time I was here, Paul now turns this away from the individual. You once were dead in your sins and trespasses, but he has made you alive. Now to the corporate group, the Gentiles, these Ephesians, these Romans, who knew nothing about God and Yahweh and covenants. And, you know, I compared them to the hobbits in the Shire, you know, who have no idea that Frodo and Samwise Gamgee are trying to get the ring to Mordor, and how perilous it is, and how Middle Earth literally hangs in the balance. Like, if this doesn't get done, we're all going to die. They have no idea. Completely oblivious back in the Shire, just worried about doing their things and getting on with life. And that's how the Gentiles were. Just think, oh, we're doing business here. We're trying to get through life. No idea how perilous the realities are. No idea how the curse hangs over you. Completely oblivious. Meanwhile, the Jews have a ring of power. They got to get to Mordor. They've got to deal with this if they're going to save Middle Earth, if they're going to save the world. If the nations are going to be blessed, it's going to come through Israel. And Israel has an unbelievably heavy and crushing burden that it bears in order to bring blessing to the nations. So Paul turns to that in Ephesians 2:11. You, Gentiles, once aliens and so forth, but now you have been brought near because the ring of power has been destroyed, right? The curse has been destroyed. Authority has been placed back in its proper place. All authority in heaven and earth now is there in Jesus Christ. If you know your Lord of the Rings, then Aragorn is back on the throne, right? The proper king is back on the throne. And so, good news. There is life and there is celebration for the world. All the Gentiles can now rightly celebrate, for the earth has been saved, if you will. Humanity has been saved. Now, what this means now is we've got to come together. There's no longer a distinction now. We're together, Jew and Gentile, and that's what Paul turned his attention to. Because as I mentioned earlier, the problem plaguing the early church now was this division between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews who didn't understand what was going on, but didn't understand from the other side of the equation, they thought, well, if the Gentiles are going to be brought into this, then they have to become Jews. And Paul is making the point, no, it's neither Jew or Gentile. Our identity is not in those things. Our identity is in Christ. And so that's what we concluded our text with last week, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and who has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was a wall of separation. The Jews and the Gentiles were not to mingle, right? The Jews were to eat particular food. They were to do particular things. They were to live in a particular land. They were to wear particular clothes. Everything was very particular for the Jews. And so there was this wall of separation between them. But he's saying now that's been broken down. Having abolished in his flesh, that is Jesus, the enmity that is the law of the commandments contained. So the thing that put that wall of separation is gone. It's blown up because Jesus Christ himself has taken in his flesh the enmity that was once there, and it's gone. So that, verse 18, he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, right? Think about it. In some sense, the whole world conspired against God. Jew and Gentile, Romans and Jews came together to crucify Messiah. He bore the enmity of the world so that he could bring peace to the world. And he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, to the Jew and to the Gentile, so that through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, that brings us to our text this morning, which that was needed because Paul is continuing a train of thought. Hence, he begins, now therefore. So we can't deal with this until we've dealt with that. So now you can see that the theme that Paul is talking about here is the fact that the Jew and the Gentile are potentially united and supposed to be united now in Christ. So Paul turns his attention now in verses 19 through 22 to a new metaphor, if you will, right? The metaphor of a temple. But he, again, gives us sort of the concluding thought in verse 19. Now, therefore, you, Gentiles, right? You Ephesians. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You Gentiles are now brought near. You're welcomed in. And again, think a good parable for this is the parable of the prodigal son. If we think of the younger brother as the Gentiles and the elder brother as the Jews, that's not the only way to think about this parable, but it's a good way to think about that parable. And the younger brother is the brother who wanted to say see you later to the father and was going to wander off. And he took his stuff and left town. Didn't want anything to do with him. No relationship to the father. And went out into the foreign land and just kind of squandered his thing on all kinds of raucous living. If we imagine the prodigal son story beginning in the Garden of Eden and the father being there, then the Gentiles are the son who say, see you later, we're out. And who spend the entire Old Testament in the far off city, squandering the father's inheritance. No relationship to God at all. Not even interested. We've got our own things to do. While meanwhile, the elder brother stays by the Lord, right? He stays by the house and works, I put that in air quotes, you know, diligently. And feels like he's owed something. And now that the cross has happened, who comes wandering back but this one who was a foreigner, an alien? He left the family. He doesn't even really bear the family name anymore. And yet here he comes straggling back. Now what's going to happen? You know, what's going to happen? Is the father going to say, nah, get out, get out. You go, you walked away, get out. Turns out that's not how the story goes. The father actually runs down the road to meet him, which is a scandal to the older brother who just can't believe the father would do that. We've been here faithfully all these years. How can you accept that loser back? Do you know what he said about you? Do you know what he said as he was walking away? Do you know what he did with all your inheritance? Right? Can't believe that the father would welcome him back. And so now we've got this renewed tension here. And that's what Paul's dealing with, because now is the time when the Gentiles are making their way back to the household. They're coming back in and the father is welcoming them, saying, come in. We're going to throw a party for you. And the older brother can't believe it. It's an utter scandal. And so what happens now? The elder brother says, well, guess what? I'm not coming to the party. I'm staying out here. I don't want anything to do with that. If you're the kind of father that would accept that kind of son back, I'm not sure I want to be your son. So now the elder brother is going to start pulling that nonsense. That's exactly what happens in the parable. And Jesus leaves it, the parable. If you remember, he doesn't conclude what happens to the elder brother. He doesn't tell us whether the elder brother chooses to come into the party or not. He just gives a gracious word to the elder brother and says, son, all that I have is yours. But your brother was once lost and now he's found again. Come in. The invitation's there, and we're not told what the elder brother does. But that's sort of the point that we're at, and Paul is bringing us to that. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. If we had time, maybe we would read Galatians chapter 3 at this point. Because in Galatians 3, Paul is dealing with this same issue, but now not in Western Turkey, but sort of Central Turkey in the region of Galatia. And in that region, they're having the exact same problem. Jews are not wanting to welcome the Gentiles into the covenant community, and they're actually convincing the Gentiles to become Jews. And Paul is very upset with them, very angry with them, actually, that they would be willing to do this, because it shows you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he says to them in Galatians chapter 3 is, hey guys, let me break this to you. You guys, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised Gentiles are full heirs of all the promises to Abraham. Everything God promised Abraham is yours in Jesus Christ. If you're outside Jesus Christ, it's not yours. But if you are in Christ, united to him by faith, then all that was promised to Abraham is yours. You are full members of the household of God. Remember that when the younger brother came back in that parable, The father didn't say to him, okay, remember, he didn't even hear the plea that his son was making. His son made that, remember, he had the whole scheme. I'm going to ask my father, hey, if you would just take me back as one of your servants, remember that? And so he tells his father that. The father doesn't even acknowledge that, right? He just throws himself on the son, takes off his robe, robes him, takes off his ring of authority and puts it on his finger. I mean, restores him to full rights. All that is the elder brother's is the younger brother's again. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Hey, you Gentiles, let me give you the good news. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses, and you he has made alive. And what have you done being alive? You come running home. And when you come home, what do you find? You're second class citizens? No. You find out that you get a ring on your finger and a robe over you and the fattened calf killed for you. And the inheritance of the father is not now partially yours. It is fully yours. It's not a zero-sum game. Like, well, if it's half his, right? Because if you think about it, if you're the older brother, you're kind of thinking, wait, he got his half of the inheritance and squandered it. Now all that's left is mine. If you give anything to the younger son now, you're taking from me. You can understand why the older son might be a little stewed about that. Turns out within the kingdom of the Father, it's not a zero-sum game. It doesn't work that way. Both can have all at the same time within the kingdom of God. So the truth here that Paul concludes is that Jew, Gentile, male, female, he's going to say this to the Galatians, slave, free, barbarian, uncivilized, and civilized, Greek and barbarian. All these distinctions melt away within the kingdom of God. It's not that we don't recognize women or men within the kingdom. That's not the point. Or that there aren't civilized and uncivilized people. That's not the point. It's just that those things are not the things that mark us out anymore. Yes, I am a male. But that's not really my ultimate identity. My ultimate identity is Christ. Right? I'm a family member of the household of God. What marks me out is Christian. I'm a Christian male, right? That's what I am. But it's Christianity. It's Christ that marks us out. And that's what Paul is saying at the very beginning. We are now one in Christ, no longer strangers. There's no such thing as a foreigner within the kingdom or a stranger within the kingdom. But we are one with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, secondly, in verses 20 and 21, Paul now turns to this metaphor. He says, let me give you an image, something concrete, literally here to think about, namely an image of a building. Now there's other images we could talk about. We could talk about the body. We can talk about, you know, but here he gives us the image of a temple. And notice what he says. And I think it's very important to hear the tenses that Paul deals with in this text. Verse 20, the sentence continues, right? Having been, here's why you are fellow members, okay? Having been, that means something has already happened in the past, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Okay, so Paul gives us this image of a temple. Beautiful image. Imagine if we thought of ourselves as stones. That's what Peter does in 1 Peter 2, which was our word of exhortation today. He says, hey, what if you thought of yourself as a stone? You are not the full temple. Your body, Paul says to the Corinthians, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But imagine if we all thought of ourselves as little temple stones. Each stone is living. Each stone has the Holy Spirit. And yet, each stone is not there for itself, but it is to be fitted together into a glorious cathedral, into a glorious temple. What if we thought of ourselves that way? That each of us has a place within this grand building that God is building. And that now it pushes us back into the Old Testament, to Solomon. When Solomon is called to build the temple, we think, well, okay, that's nice. Solomon, you know, the Lord was going to have a house to dwell in, and Solomon was the guy to do it. Yeah. But now we see, hey, that was a picture of something much greater. It turns out that David's ultimate son was also a temple builder. Right? And that temple gets built after his death. Right? Just like David. David comes in. David is the conquering king. David comes in and he slays the Philistines and he liberates the land. He kills Goliath. Right? He purges the land and redeems it for the people of God. It's now theirs. And then he dies. And who is raised in his place? Solomon. Well, that whole story is taken into Jesus. Jesus comes as the great David. He slays the mighty Goliath upon the cross, right? That same story. Jesus' life is a life of casting out demons, of casting out sickness, of healing the land and purging the land and redeeming the land. And then he goes to the cross and we're told he slays the mighty Goliath. He crushes the head of the serpent and he dies. And who is raised? Solomon. The temple builder, right? And Jesus now sends by his spirit his apostles to go into the world and to build the temple. Now he will build it. Remember, he told Peter as much. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Jesus is at the same time David and Solomon. And we see this happening. The Lord intentionally breaks this into two phases, right? He doesn't let David build the temple. The temple doesn't get built, if you will, until David dies. But as David dies now, Solomon comes and builds the temple. And so Jesus Christ, having liberated the land, having destroyed the ring of power, if you will, if we want to use the Frodo image, that Jesus Christ, having come and delivered his people from their enemies. The Philistines are no longer a threat to us. Goliath is no longer a threat to us. That having done that now, Jesus turns his attention to now building his church, this temple building in which he will dwell. Now notice again, I asked you just maybe to pay attention to the tenses that we have in verses 20, 21, and even into 22. Notice that there's a past tense. Something has happened to you. And something is happening to you. You both have been built and are being built. That this temple building that is happening is something that, if you will, has happened in the past and is happening currently. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If I asked you, what is the temple of God? Maybe our first answer would be, well, it's that building that Solomon built. But now we know, well, yeah, but that wasn't the temple, right? That was a temple, like a hotel on Monopoly is a little plastic piece. If I say, what is a hotel? If we were playing Monopoly, you could point to that and go, well, that's a hotel. And you'd be like, yeah, but it's a Monopoly hotel. That is a little caricature of a real hotel. The temple Solomon built was a little Monopoly piece. Temple. Yeah, a pretty glorious Monopoly piece, but a Monopoly piece nonetheless. It wasn't the temple. It was a pointer forward to the temple. So you might say, well, okay, so knowing that, then if asked again, what is the temple? You might say, well, Jesus Christ is the temple. That would be a good answer too. Because it turns out that our Solomon is in fact himself the temple. That's why he's the greater Solomon. He's the temple builder who is himself the temple. Because he told his disciples, hey, they came out and said, wow, look at this glorious temple. And Jesus said, you think this is great? They're like, yeah, it's unbelievable, isn't it? He says, well, I tell you the truth, destroy it. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And then John gives a parenthetical thing. He said they didn't know it at the moment, but what he was talking about was his own body. He is the temple. And as such then, that temple was torn down and rebuilt in his death and resurrection, right? The old was torn down and the new temple, if you will, came forth in the resurrection and seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, the temple has been built. It is done. Remember, in Revelation, in chapter 22, when we see the holy city, like this grand temple, it descends from heaven. It has already been built in Jesus Christ. And it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This didn't just come out of thin air. If you've been reading your Bibles right, if you've been reading the Old Testament right, you would have understood the foundation upon which Jesus Christ and his whole ministry came. It's built on that. And therefore, there is a past tense to the temple. You are part of something that is already built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the chief cornerstone being the temple himself, even Jesus Christ. And yet, there is a continuation of this building. It has been built in Christ, and it is being built by his Spirit in you. So verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built. The temple is built in Jesus Christ, and yet it is being built by his Spirit in you. You are being grafted in and laid brick on brick, stone upon stone into this grand and glorious divine building project that God is doing of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, barbarian and Greek, every race and every tongue and every tribe. Have you thought about that at Pentecost, that image that in heaven we hear the praise of God in every language and every tongue by every tribe and every people? This glorious temple city that's being built. Go read the end of Revelation in light of this and just see this grand, glorious temple city that descends. It says there's no temple in this city because the whole city is a temple, because God dwells in the midst of her. And that is what you and I are being built into, each stone being fitted together in its proper place. Brothers and sisters, you as individuals have a place within that building. You have a spot that God has for you, and he has fitted you. You ever watch a master stonemason? Those guys, they're awesome. I'm so jealous. I like working with stone. I've tried to build a couple stone walls. It is brutal work. Hard work, but those guys, you watch guys who can do it well. Oh my gosh. They see a spot. They find the stone. They chip, 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 chip. Whack. Something goes falling off. Then they put that thing in. You're like, whoa. They saw the stone that fit in that spot and they made it work. And I'm telling you, that's what God is doing in you. You are his workmanship. He just said that in chapter 2. You're God's workmanship. He's chipping away at you. He has a spot just for you within the kingdom, within this great temple that he is building, and you are being fitted there by his purposes. And finally then, to what end? In whom, verse 22, you also are being fitted together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is what the temple is. The temple is God dwelling in the midst of his people. The temple is Emmanuel. And so in the Old Testament, you get these images of God dwelling with his people in a tent, first in the garden, and then in a tent in the tabernacle, and then in a temple building. But all of these things were monopoly pieces, pointing us forward to the reality when God would dwell with us in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. The true tabernacle, the true temple. There he is walking around. But as he ascends, he pours out his Spirit so that he doesn't just dwell with us. He dwells in us. That's why Jesus says, it's better for you even that I go away. If I stay with you, we'd be asking questions like, where's Jesus today? There'd be apps tracking him all over the place. We'd be like, oh, he's over in Jordan. Oh, he's over here. Oh, he's in Ukraine. Oh, he's in, you know, and people would be flocking over here. But hey, do you know where he is now? He's here. He's in all of us, for we are living stones, and by his Spirit, God is forming a dwelling place for himself. He's doing that in Bill Spanger. He's cleaning Bill Spanger up to be an appropriate dwelling place for himself. But he's also doing that with us as affirmation. He is making us a church in which he may dwell. And affirmation is like a block that is being placed within the larger church in which God is piecing together these beautiful, multifaceted stones and gems. You hear that in David? The silver and the bronze and the iron and the wood and the gemstone of every sort. All these different parts putting together to make this glorious and beautiful temple that, again, you see in the end of Revelation. That is it. So that what? God may dwell with his people. That is the end for which you were made, right? Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You were made to be a temple in which God dwells and to have that communion with him. And this text tells us that's what God's doing. And in there, we don't look at the differences of the stones as problematic. Look at any beautiful stone building. It is the uniqueness of the stones that actually give the building its beauty. That's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes a stone wall so beautiful. All these unique stones that the master stonemason used to build this beautifully unified thing. And that's what God's doing. That's the house he chose to dwell in. You and me of all people. And brothers and sisters, God is building us into this beautiful temple. Therefore, let us live into that. Go back and read the text today. Go back and read 1 Peter 2. What does it mean that you are the temple? Well, it means that we need to live appropriately. We need to live lives that glorify and honor him. Paul says, use your body as a temple. Don't dishonor God by using it with prostitutes. He says, why would you do that? So there are ways to live appropriately as the temple of God, and may we, by the Spirit, live in such a manner, united to one another, united to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful image, this beautiful metaphor, but this beautiful truth that we are your dwelling place. We can't believe it. For we've spent all these years out in the far city with no care for you, dead in our sins and trespasses, enemies of yours, alienated from you, and that you would welcome us back. And not just welcome us back as servants, but as sons and daughters. That you would give us your robe and a ring on our finger. That you would turn us into living stones to be fitted together into your house, into your family. Father, these things are too amazing for us. We take them for granted. But we pray that today they would settle deep into our hearts and minds and that we would be transformed by them. That, Father, we would then seek to live lives appropriate to our calling. For if we are called to be living stones within your house, then, Father, help us not to live in a way that brings disgrace and dishonor to you. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.